magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Wednesday, October 19th, 2016. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's see, a portion of verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, the reason, Jason, I brought that up is because you piqued my interest this past Sunday when you mentioned about a message that you were going to be delivering this Sunday. And for our listeners that were tuned in for the Monday and Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends, they got to hear your message as preached this past Sunday. And I broke it into the Monday and Tuesday edition, and you've been walking in the congregation through 1 Peter. But you had mentioned that if you have any unchurched friends or maybe some seekers, bring them this following Sunday because the Lord has been impressing on your heart. And I think you even said he's moved you to tears. Many times when you read God's word, you know, you get caught up, you pray it through, you prepare, Lord, how can I use this passage to bring change or conviction or hope for the congregation? And that yet, as you prepare, sometimes God does the turnaround and personalizes the message for you. So I was kind of intrigued that I think you're going to be sharing in this later part of chapter 4 of 1 Peter this coming Sunday.
Yeah, we're going to share, like you said, from 7 through 12. November 6th, we'll share from 12 through the end of chapter 4 as part of our Persecuted Church Sunday. And that's where all over the world, churches on November 6th are going to be praying for the persecuted church. And so we've been working pretty hard to put together a special service so that from 12 to the end of chapter 4 will be for our Persecuted Church Sunday, which is really a great part of the chapter where it says, you know, beloved, do not be surprised. And I think that for many of us as Christians, we're surprised by suffering. We're surprised and almost maybe ill-equipped for what it means as the church to go through difficult seasons, both within the life of the church or even within nationally or culturally or sociologically. But this week is really going to be, I guess you could say, for non-church people if they come, but it's also for those who are churched to understand what the church is to be like and what the church is supposed to, what are the marks that are supposed to be on the believers so that we exhibit not so we look like a good church, but so that we look like what Scripture calls us to look like. And I think sometimes there is a divide between what the Bible calls the church to look like and what the church does look like. And so I think we need to look like the words of God because God gave us the words. He gave us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come down and to bear and suffer for many so that we might be saved. I was telling somebody just the other day, I said, isn't it amazing that God gave his best to the very worst so that they might become better? And I just love the idea that God gave his very best. I mean, you think about early in the chapter in John when he turns the water into wine and the guy gets the wine and he goes, this is the best stuff. And it's always in Scripture, God gives us his best. And the church is supposed to be God's best. The church is supposed to be where we're the image of Christ to our communities, to other people. And we're supposed to be the best. I mean, we're supposed to shine like a light. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have struggles and we don't have moments where we're being the best is hard, or being better is hard, or even being good is sometimes hard. But just the idea that we're to be a light. You know, we're supposed to be a beacon. I mean, Paul says in Philippians, to a crooked and depraved generation. And I think maybe 10 years ago, we all would have argued that one and said, well, you know, I mean, there are parts that are bad, but other parts are very good. But I think today, as we kind of look across the landscape, we'd say, boy, the world seems awfully crooked.
Well, there's verse 7, the end of all things is near. I didn't know if that was a political statement of what's going on and coming to an end soon.
No. I know. No, I don't know. I don't know politically where, you know, I have a lot of thoughts politically about all the things that are going on. But I think that there's far too much political rhetoric that's happening. I think I said in my service this past Sunday, and I don't think it got captured on what was shared on the radio. But I think that, as Christians, yes, we have a civic duty, and we have a civic duty to vote, and we have a civic duty to support the government. In fact, Peter says that. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Peter lays out that we submit to rulers and authorities, even unjust rulers and authorities. That's a hard one for us to get our head around. So we must do our good civic duty, and we must do our due diligence where that is concerned. But on the other side of that, we have a king. And we have a king that is supreme. And that's where our hope is put. Our hope is not put in lesser things. Our hope is not put in candidates or processes. Because, listen...
Or parties. Yeah.
Or parties. Or because, listen, all the politics and all the parties and all the man-made systems and all those things are fallen. They're a part of this world. And so no matter how much we attempt to redeem them, they'll never be redeemed till the Lord Jesus comes back. And I think I said on Sunday morning that, you know, when our true candidate comes, when our king comes... We won't wonder if he's going to win the election. He will win. The Bible tells us that. And so
every knee will bow
and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just imagine that moment. I mean, and they already know it's coming. I mean, at the cross, you know, the Apostles' Creed tells us that on the cross, and this can be argued amongst traditions, that Jesus descended into hell, that he preached to the demons. I believe personally that there was a day where the Lord Jesus descended and all the demons looked at him and they were like, "What? We thought you died." And he said, "No, victory." And that's a victory that every single one of us as Christians can live in. You know, and that's Peter talks about that too. I have been just, you know, I would challenge anybody who wants to be challenged. Now, some of you might not want to be challenged. Some of you might say, "I'm really kind of good with my complacency and my apathy, you know, and kind of where I'm living right now. I'm good at being kind of just marginal at best when it comes to a lot of the things." And if that hurts, if that's biting, it's because I really want to unhinge you a little bit and move you towards trying to challenge who you are in Christ. And if you want that challenge, if you're willing to accept that challenge, Peter's going to give it to you. I mean, when Peter tells you to submit to unjust rulers and authorities, when Peter tells you that servants, you should be subjected to your masters, even to the worst of your masters, when Peter says to the wives, "Wives, submit to your husbands," I mean, when Peter says these are hard things, but Peter always, at every turn, brings us back to the cross to say, listen, you must live underneath authority because the Lord Jesus Christ came beneath authority and submitted himself to the cross for you. And therefore, why won't you? You can't speak with authority unless you submit to authority. And so as Christians, I think that we're really missing the boat if we think we're going to preach Christ, but we're not going to come beneath the authority of the Bible, because the Bible is our authority. It's what we should be preaching. You know, I said to a group last night, we were sharing in a group setting, and I said, we're called to be God's messengers, not God's editors. Mm-hmm. And too often we're trying to edit what God says. And God said, "Thus saith the Lord." He said it. Yeah, so I'm excited to this weekend. I mean, I think I shared in the message, I said as I was reading this the other night, I think it was Saturday night, we had a real rare weekend where all elements of everything I normally would do kind of bleed into Saturday. And this week it was like Friday and it was done. And I was like, wow, this is so strange. And so normally I'm used to the process on Saturday of writing and refining and doing that. So, you know, my wife, who sees me getting skittish, says, "Why don't you write the next weekend's the one and start on that?" So I started reading it. And as I was reading these passages, I was just, you know, moved to tears, because I said, wow. Peter has, again, he's been challenging my own view of how I'm a follower of Christ. He's been challenging some of the conceptions that I have. He's been really challenging me in this season where the world seems to be going kind of crazy. And I look out on things like Facebook and Twitter and social media, and I see Christians who don't look like they're bearing the marks of those who are loving and those who want to serve well. And those, you know, I realize that we get frustrated and I realize we get irritated and I realize that we would love for somebody to win. But the only one that we really want to be focused on winning is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And our job in the winning process is to go out, and Peter even says, win people to the Lord. To win them to the Lord through our love and through our grace, through our mercy, through the message of redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Listen, we have to be honest. Both candidates, all candidates are flawed. All candidates will fail us in some way, shape, or form. All candidates will make promises that will not come true. Only Christ makes promises that come true. Only he does, because his promises are embedded in redemptive history, and he tells us in his word. You know, it was funny. I was my wife and I were talking the other day, and I said, isn't it crazy, you know, in God's kind of plan, that everything we really truly need to know in terms of about God and that, the essentials, are given to us when we're a kid. And I don't think that's because men were really kind of like, you know, I'm really, you know, we're gonna work this out, and I've got a great plan for how we make sure the kids get the best, you know, get this. I mean, when you're a kid, you sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, 'cause the Bible tells me so." And For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. We learned all that we need to know right away. And it was funny, I was talking to a woman after church because she had some questions about the message. A couple of things that I said, and like I said, Peter will challenge your Christianity. It challenged her, so she needed some explanation. So we were talking, and she said, wow, she said, it's so funny. She said, my grandfather was, he was American, and he was, you know, he studied his Bible. He went to, I think he went to a Bible college, but he had some really formal training, studied his, he said if he got his Bible, there were notes everywhere, there were papers in it. I mean, he was in God's Word and he was studying it. And she said her grandmother, who was Japanese, he had met her during the war, she had no formal training, very little actual English, and she was a follower of Jesus. And so she said, when you would ask my grandfather, you know, why do you know that Jesus loves you? He would have some long answer. And you would ask my grandmother and she'd say, I don't know. I just know. Hmm. And there is something really powerful about somebody who, that there is something that somebody knows who has no Bible training, no formal, no none of any of that, but just trusts emphatically that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that he will carry them through all in all, that, you know, and the answer is not theological. There's no big kind of treatise that comes behind her statement. She just knows because she knows that Jesus Christ is her Lord and Savior. And I think about all the people in the world, in the Middle East, as I've been thinking about my message for Persecuted Church Sunday. You know, in the Middle East or in China or in parts of Africa or India. I mean, there are people there who, look, they have the Bible that we give. They cherish as their prized possession the Bible that we give away. The Bible that most of us wouldn't want to carry because it doesn't have a leather cover. It's not nice. It doesn't have the little finger thing so we can find the books of the Bible because it's really hard to memorize the books of the Bible. Mm. You know, they don't have that. Some of them only have pages of the Bible. And yet there is something that they know about the Bible and about God and their trust in him that would allow them to be led to a beach and beheaded, and they would not recant their faith. They would not. In fact, they would die singing hymns. They would die, you know, saying the Lord's Prayer and the Apostle and declaring that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And so I believe that there's something that they know that we really need to understand here, because we even get a whiff or a hint that maybe our religious freedom might be taken from us on some news station. And we don't even know if they've spun it in some such a way to kind of amplify that message, you know, to drive fear or whatever. But we get a whiff of religious freedom being taken away here or there. And we go into panic mode. And you've got this guy over there who's got a sword over his head, and he knows the end is near. And he says, you know what? On solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. Do what you will, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I don't know about everybody else listening, you know, in an earshot right now, but that's something I need to learn. I need to learn what that looks like. And I'm going to tell you what, Peter's been challenging me to do that. So my challenge to you would be to read it. Get in there and read it. Don't even just study it. Just read it and pause at the different sections and say, oh my gosh, what is he telling me to do? You know, and it's so funny because I'm really trying. This is almost awkward because I'm really trying to make sure I don't say anything from the message because you played the message. But that's like right in my mind. I mean, just the idea.
Yeah, Monday and Tuesday's edition.
Yeah. It's right in my mind. I mean, just the idea that Peter says, put away all malice and put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I mean, I think about that and I think, you know, there are many times that malice has been upon my heart. And some people are like, oh, my gosh, not Jason. Oh, no. Yeah, but I'm not talking about like I'm going to go kill people. But there is like, you know, like, oh, you know, if I just do this, then I don't have to do that. Or, you know, deceit or hypocrisy. I mean, we all can be hypocritical. And envy. Oh, my gosh. I mean, haven't you ever driven down the street and said, you know, I wonder what it's like to have a new car like that. I wonder what it's like to live in a house like that. I wonder what it's like to do that. You know, and subtly just envy things that people have. Or slander. Oh, my gosh. I mean, slander isn't just like, oh, that. Slander can be so subtle. And that's really, I think, the damaging kind of slander. And so for Peter to say to put away all these things, I mean, if you really want to take an account of kind of where we live and the time we live in right now, this happens every day. This is a part of what is in our news reporting and our TVs and, you know, our TV broadcasts and everything. I mean, I don't think I could watch an hour of TV and not come across deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And yet to see that God's call is for us to put those things away. Peter's challenged me, you know, not to slander candidates, not to talk ill about anybody. Now, I just be honest with you. I mean, I can curb the tongue. But now I'm working on the heart, and that's a little harder sometimes because you don't see somebody and don't go, oh, I know they're evil. I know they're evil. And you know what? They are probably evil. There are evil people in the world. But guess what? God's the one. He's just. He gets to judge them. Any of us who are going to judge somebody apart from that, listen, we're not just. We come with our own kind of proclivities, our own kind of... So we got to be careful.
Yeah, I think of that parable of Jesus. I think it's on the Sermon on the Mount about taking the speck out of our neighbor's eye when we have the plank in our own eye. Yeah. I mean, you know, when we start thinking ill of somebody and then recognizing anew, gosh, what have we been forgiven of and how have we fallen? And in light of the fact that we know Christ and these other people might not even know Christ, and yet we can get really righteous or judgmental or start casting the stones or casting ill toward them. And it's like, you know, they don't even have the love of God maybe in them.
Yeah, well, I mean, just think. Sometimes I think about, you know, politics seems to mar kind of our life these days. But I look at sometimes now when I see political stuff pop up, and you can't log into social media without political stuff popping up. But I look at those things and I think, Lord, thank you, God, for how you protected me from becoming that kind of person. Lord, thank you that you rescued me before I became that kind of person. And then it really drives me to almost think, you know, Lord, how do I rescue people so they don't become those kinds of people? Because all of us have that. All of us have that in our hearts. I was thinking about, as I was reading Peter, because Peter references the ark and he references Noah. He references what happens in Genesis chapter 6. It's interesting. In Genesis chapter 6, God says this, beginning in verse 3. Now, I'm not going to tackle the Nephilim and all that kind of stuff because, listen, here's the deal. Someone bad came, we did bad things, and God came in judgment. That's really what happened. I mean, we can argue the nuances of that text all we want, and there are nuances in many views, but that's the problem. There was a problem. We were involved because we have sin in our hearts. And God came, and what does it say here? It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. This is heartbreaking. He is flesh, which means he's given himself over to the flesh. He loves the idea of himself and what makes him happy more than he loves me. Listen to me. This is the crux of almost all the marital counseling I do. He loves himself more than he loves me, and all he cares about is himself. That's the same for why she loves herself more than she loves me, and all she cares about is herself. I was reading a book recently, and it said the greatest marriages are built on this. I want to please you and serve you the best I can, and the other spouse says, I want to please you and serve you the best I can. And in that, you give yourself to each other, and you fulfill each other in a very deep way. Now, the Lord gives you the strength to do that, because we can't do that on our own. And so, his spirit will not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. And then it says, the Lord saw in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, how heartbreaking is that? The thoughts of our hearts were absolutely heinous all the time. All the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart.
And this is all chapter 6 of
Genesis.
Chapter
6 of Genesis. So the Lord said, I blot man out that I've created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven. He's decreation now. He's talking about kind of running creation in reverse. For I am sorry that I have made them, but Noah found favor in God's eyes. That was grace. But here's something fascinating when you think about the story of Noah. Do you know how long it took to build the ark, Mark? That even rhymed, the ark mark.
But I love when people say, I have a question mark.
Do you know how long it took to build the ark?
It was like a couple hundred years?
120 years. Do you know how long the ark floated for?
Like 40 days and 40 nights?
110 days. Listen to me. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that Noah had another job other than building the ark. It said that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of God's grace. He was a mouthpiece and messenger for who God was. Noah found favor in God's eyes because he was righteous, because he was a good man. And so he was a preacher of that. So you have for 120 years 120 years. People whose hearts are only wicked all the time. They're watching Noah building this ark and preaching the message of God's grace. And this boat that takes 120 years to build only floats for 110 days. So let me ask a question.
And also, what was probably so startling to the people, they had not seen rain, or they didn't even know really what a boat was for, especially wherever he built
this. Here's the big idea. What do you think was more important to God? 120 years of his message of grace being preached, a visible manifestation of his grace being erected, an open door that all could come through, or that the boat floated? Because the boat only floated for 110 days, but it took 120 years for the boat to be built. That was God's picture of his grace. In fact, the Bible says that Noah couldn't even close the door. It was God who had to close the door. And so it was God who did the work, God who supplied it. And so listen, that's God's message of grace going out to all of us. That the Bible says in Peter that God is patient, not as we count patience, but that he desires that all should come to faith, all should come to salvation. And Noah is a picture of that. And by the way, we don't have time right now, but we could go into how the ark is a picture, is a Christophany, a picture of Jesus Christ.
We could maybe pray about it Thursday.
Oh, yeah. You know, there's going to be a great prayer revival. Actually, we're going to be traveling next week, my son and I, and we're going to be coming back up through Arthur from Louisville, and we're going to stop at the community prayer service that's going to be at Penn Station in Arthur, Illinois. It's going to be October 27th, beginning at 7 p.m., and the focus is going to be praying for our nation. That'll be the theme of that night's prayer. And listen to me. I said this to somebody this morning. I said, you know, when we have concerns or we have problems, we become a people who go and we post it on Facebook, or we post it on Twitter, we post it somewhere. And as Christians, when we have a problem, when we have a concern, the first thing we do is we go to prayer. We go and we pray. Mm-hmm. Listen, prayer is our 911 call. We 911 first to the Lord, and then we 911 to the church. And we gather the church together. That's how we react and act towards these things. So I would love, if anybody's got some time and could come down again, the community prayer service at Penn Station in Arthur, October 27th, starting at 7 p.m. I will be there. Young Jacob will be there. Mark may be there, and we will be praying for our nation, because I believe that if I've got anything to say about this election, I'm going to say it to God, because God is in authority. He's in control. He's the one who will open and shut the door. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to put all my chips in that basket.
That's a week from tomorrow. If you need more information, you can call Dave Allen at 217-766-0591, 217-766-0591. Community prayer service set for Thursday, October 27th, 7 p.m. at the Penn Station in Arthur. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.